We have Brother Harry Nugent with us from the Clearwater Ecclesia. And when we get there, his topic is going to be the House of Dagon. And I'm sure he'll explain that to us. We don't hear about Dagon much, thank goodness. Exactly enough to get the lesson. Ever since I first met Brother Harry, he's always been a link for me when I needed to feel better. So if I call him on the phone, he always says something that makes me feel like I can do something worthwhile. And that's always a good feeling. Although, I have to watch so he doesn't blow my head open. Big. So, I think we feed off of each other. But that's fine. The Lord provides that kind of need for each of us. Brother Harry is going to talk about the House of Dagon. Brother Harry.
If I held it this way, it would look like a laptop, which I see a lot of brethren, but it's not. I haven't figured out a laptop yet. I'm still trying to figure out a zipper. Well, it's true. David and I do converse, and the only reason he feels so much better because he realizes he knows so much more than I do. The title of this talk, and it is a pleasure and a joy to be in your company. A company of the Lord's people is an honor. The House of Dagon is, well, it's really about gods, men, and fish, all caught up in the stream of time. And if you want to find fish in Scripture, you just look in some miracles, the fish in the loaves. You can find the fish in the nets. You can find the coin in the mouth of a fish that was pulled out to render unto Caesar. And of course, you can find that great story of Jonah and the whale, or the great fish. You can find a fish in the parable of the fishnet being drawn up through the heartbreak of the gospel age, where even now, I believe, the fish are being sorted. And if you look in troubled waters, you'll find another half-man, half-fish, and he's called Dagon. Now, Dagon was, well, he's really a myth wrapped around a demon. He was worshipped by the Philistines, and he was considered the one who created the flood. Dagon was certainly a pioneer in replacement theology. Because in the minds of the world back there, particularly the Philistines, he was the Noah. He's the one who brought the flood. He's the one who cleansed the earth. And so Dagon was worshipped. They were water worshippers back in those days. They didn't only worship the ground he walked on, but the water he swam in. Well, Dagon surfaces for the first time in Scripture, and we find it in Judges 16:23. And the lords of the Philistines gathered them together to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon their god, and to rejoice, for they said, "Our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And then Judges 16:24. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy and the destroyer of our country, who hath slain many." Well, this was a very sad situation for Samson, who had his eyes gouged out, had his strength removed when his hair was cut, and he was even made, they called him to dance before them, to mock him. And how did he get into this terrible situation? Well, We read in Genesis that he shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. And Dan, not Dan, but the tribe of Dan. And Dan shall be a serpent in the way, and an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels. This is Jacob's blessing, and also picturing the progeny of his children. And Dagon was this, Dan was the adder in the way, but he was also a judge. Well, who could be a judge? Now, this scripture could apply also in another ways at the end of the age. But it is interesting that Samson was in the tribe of Dan, and he was a judge. Of course, at times his gavel was the jawbone of an ass, but nonetheless, he did judge his people. But his judgment wasn't always that good, particularly when it came to the ladies. He was deceived three different times by three different women. I'm not going to go into all of this because I have some material I want to cover, but in spite of his weakness along this line, but this is where he got into trouble. He went down among the Philistines and he saw a woman that appealed to him. So he came back and he told his parents. He said, I saw a woman that pleaseth me. Get her for me. Samson had a way with words. And but in so doing, he went down with his parents, and the parents said to him, can't you find a wife among our people? Why must you go among the uncircumcised? Why can't you find it here? But his father and his mother knew not that it was Jehovah, for he sought an occasion against the Philistines. Now at the Philistines had rule over Israel. Israel had been disobedient, and as from time to time Israel came under the rule of some other group. And this was a 40-year rule that Israel was under the Philistines. But this is interesting. God is allowing him to go marry a pagan, marry a Philistine, because he wants aught against the Philistines. Well, it makes me think, well, is God endorsing marriage among the heathens? It's against the law among the Jews. But you know how the Father works. He sees certain characteristics in individuals which are going to come to the fore. And so what he allows is allow Samson to make his moves, fulfill some of his passions, and he will learn by them. And of course, Samson, by the way, ended up very high on the list of the ancient worthies. And so Samson was sort of allowed to have his head, to go his way. Not that God approved of it, but you know, the wrath of men and devils praise him. And so when he allowed him to go among the Philistines to have aught against the Philistines, it was like the permission of evil. And it's, you know, when we think of King David, he prayed to the Lord, cleanse me of my secret sins. Well, sometimes our sins are not even known to us until we're put into a situation where a characteristic of us will come out. And we discover, my goodness, I never knew I felt that way. I didn't know I had that characteristic. Of course, Samson's sins was as secret as a brass band, really. But in any event, as we go along with Samson, he's going down with his parents. And he was in a vineyard. He was going down. His parents were going to make arrangements with this girl, lady's parents. And by the way, she was never given a name. I have to call her Mrs. Samson, because he was going down to make arrangements to marry her. And a lion, and it said, It speaks of a young lion, which means it's a full-grown lion, but it's still young, attacks him. And it said the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, and he tore the lion as a kid. Well, it was making me think about that, tearing a lion as a kid. Of course, the Lord was the lion of the tribe of Judah. And it says he was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And it was also, he was attacked in a vineyard and makes me think of the Garden of Gethsemane, but maybe I'm pushing the envelope. And then Jesus himself was 30 years of age. He was at the age of adulthood, just like this young lion. And it could well be that this was picturing our Lord's sacrifice. And Samson, what does he picture? He's a judge. He pictures justice. And justice is summed up in restitution and in God's plan. And it may well be that Samson, in this, is picturing the father who offers the son. Remember, it's, of course, pretty grueling. You have a lion touch you. It's hard to make the association of the Lord and a lion. But think of Abraham and Isaac, and Abraham with a knife over Isaac. That was pretty gruesome, too. So we have an interesting picture here, in my opinion, with this lion in a garden where our Lord was in Gethsemane, the garden, and they seem to fit. And it's also in Isaiah. Acts is about the lamb to the slaughter. Isaiah 53:7 talks about it again. But so we let this pass. But after a while, time passes now. And Samson, going back to see his future bride, is on the way back, and he passes the lion. And what does he see? The lion is dead, here's a carcass, and there's bees around the lion. And so he goes, takes a look, and sure enough, there's a beehive in there. Well, so Samson goes and he takes the beehive. And by the way, I neglected to mention, he did not tell his parents he killed that lion. So now, he takes the honey out of the beehive. Apparently he's impervious to bees. And he's walking home, and he's eating the honey. Well, so what? Well, he walks, and he goes home, and he gives the honey to his parents. But he won't tell them where it came from. And I'm thinking, you know, let's look at the gospel age. The first one's benefit from the death of our Lord was the church. And out of this lion comes a blessing, comes the honey. And he's walking along through the whole gospel age, eating the honey. Now he gets to the end, and he comes to his parents. They're Israel. Does he tell them it came from Christ? When we witness to Jews, do we tell them, oh, Christ gave us all this? No. We tell them their double is past. We tell them their warfare is ended. We'll tell them about the land of milk and honey. But we don't tell them, we don't try to converse them yet, because blindness in part has happened unto Israel and until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, there's a reason he did. Now, from a practical point of view, he would not have told them, because he was going to present a riddle. They didn't have quiz shows back there, but they had riddles. And he was going to present a riddle at the wedding supper. So if he told his parents, I killed the lion, they may say, oh, my boy killed a lion, and there was honey in it. So that was kept quiet. But I think there was a subtext, and the subtext is the church. The church is the first to benefit from the Lord's death. The lion was killed by justice, by a judge, which can picture the father. And then the first beneficiaries of this honey coming out of the lion was the church. They walk along. It said, why doesn't bother him telling us he walked all the way eating honey? Unless there was something to it. Then he doesn't tell his family, but he gives them the blessing. And that's what the church does in relation to Israel. At least that's how I feel about it. Now, Samson comes along and he goes to, they have the party. And he presents a riddle. Now, I have to go over these rather quickly. And it said, out of the strong, the riddle was, out of the strong, out of the eater comes food, and out of the strong comes sweet. Now, we believe this again is picturing our Lord. It was, well, the eater, if you want to maybe push the envelope, he swallowed up death and victory. But also, out of the strong comes sweet. And so we have a situation here. So he gives it to them, and he makes a wager of 30 changes of fine linen. And these 30 changes would be given to him, or would he give to them? Now, his bride, she's a pagan. And this poor gal, I feel sorry for her in a way, because she didn't have much choice, as women back there didn't have much choice. And she was married now to Samson, and then the Philistines come to her and they said, look, we can't answer this riddle. It was on the third day. They couldn't answer. They had 7 days of feast. We can't answer the riddle. And we want you to find out from your husband, from Samson, otherwise we're going to burn you down, we're going to burn your house down, and kill your family, is what it was going to come to. And so she cried and carried on and cried until Samson finally broke down and he gave the riddle. He said, I haven't even told my parents. And of course, what happened in that case, she tells the Philistines. Now, Samson recognized what happened. He said, you plowed with my heifer, he told the Philistines. He said, all right, you're going to get it. But it was the way they went about it was not very honorable. So what does Samson do? He goes out and kills 30 Philistines and takes their clothing and he gives it to the other 30 who he's going to pay back. Well, what happened here was one thing led to another. They wanted to, they were out to get Samson. And when he found out, he put his wife aside for a while, and then he came back and wanted to make a peace offering, and he was going to give her a kid. And the father-in-law said, no, I gave it to your friend. You can't have her. You can have her younger sister. She's prettier. Well, Samson was furious. So what does he do? He burns down the wheat fields. He takes Fox, ties her, the Humane Society would have him in all kinds of trouble today. Ties the tails of Fox, and in so doing, he sets him afire, and they're running through the wheat field. And this is a harvest time that this is taking place. He's destroying their harvest. And so they gather around. They come to Judah, the Philistines. They said, look, this Samson is destroying us. And we want you to apprehend Samson, and we want you to give him to us. So the Philistines, they went down with 3,000 to Judah. So Judah came, and they came up to the Philistines, and they said, what are you doing to us? You're going to have us all killed. And what does it make you think of? It makes us think that the Jews, who turned our Lord over to the Romans, were fearful of being killed because they said it's better than one man die than we all die. And so it was true of Samson. And what did Samson do? Did he fight? He said, I'm not going to go. No. He goes peaceably. But he says to them, don't you fall on me. You can tie me up. You can take me, but don't you do it. And of course, we know with Israel, they turned him over to the Romans, just as Samson is being turned over to the Philistines. And so I think we have an interesting picture here. Here's what happens. So they tie him up with two fresh cords. And it makes me think, you know, tying up with fresh cords. Could these picture the cords of death? You know, our Lord was put in a fresh grave also. That was fresh. And that grave represents death. These cords may represent death. And he comes down, and what does he do? There's also something else on here. I always lose my place when I give talks. About the men of came down, and then the our Lord was, of course, so when he was taken down to the Philistines, he breaks the cords, and it's just like when it speaks of our Lord, and they shall kill him, and on the third day he shall rise up. That's why there wasn't three cords. There weren't three cords, there were only two. So what does he do? He takes the jawbone of an ass, a young jawbone. Well, that makes sense. We got one that's brittle. And he kills 1,000 Philistines with this jawbone. Does that mean anything? Well, I start thinking, you know, the Lord, when he came as king into Jerusalem, was riding on the colt of an ass, a young ass. And here's a young jawbone. And I'll give you a little continuity. Judges 15:16, and Samson severed the jawbone of an ass. He found the jawbone, a fresh jawbone of an ass, and he put forth his hand and took it and smote 1,000 therewith. And Samson severed the jawbone of the ass, heaps upon heaps with the bone of an ass, I have smitten thousands. And, in 1 Corinthians 12:25, and Jesus having found in John 12:14, and put down, and Jesus having found a young ass sat thereupon. And then we go to Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, and shout, daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh, and he is just and having salvation, lowly riding upon an ass, even upon a colt. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. He comes in on an ass. He portrayed that. He's bringing a violent end to the armies of this world. And so when Samson wipes out 1,000 with the jawbone of an ass, just as Zechariah is picturing also an ending with an ass involved, there may be something to it. There may be something to this as well. After all, 1,000, that's a good Bible student number, isn't it? 1,000? 1,000 years? And he shall put down all enemies for this 1,000 years? And the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. Just something to think about. I may be pushing it too far, but it seems to fall into place with me. Of course, and I had already read to you that you, as far as Samson giving up his life and that it was not expedient for Israel, for one man to die for the people and that the whole nation perish not, it is expedient. And Samson went, I think, pictured our Lord in that situation, and he pictured the death of our Lord, and he pictured the outcome of his death, his resurrection, and he pictured the destruction of evil. And I think this can be also found in this picture. A little sidebar before I move on to Delilah. And since I misplaced the notes, I'm going to even read less scriptures. There was a man called Micah. And I guess he was a Hebrew, Jewish. And he lived up in the north country. And Micah... Oh, okay, I'm jumping ahead. Anyway, Micah, what he stole 111 silver coins from his mother. And he heard his mother curse whoever did it, and he got frightened. He heard the curse. So he said, Mother, you know, I'm the one who stole the money. Oh, you, it's okay. You know, my boy can't do wrong. It's you. My boy is a good boy. So what does she do? She gives him, she said, we'll make an idol with these coins. And so she adds to make it 200 coins, 900 more. And they make this idol. And it turns out Micah had a building full of idols. And she said, this idol is going to be to Jehovah. This is, apparently, these are really mixed up individuals. This is before the scripture says there was no king in those days, and they did as they wished. And so she makes this, they make this idol, and while they're making this idol, and also a molten image. And apparently he also wanted to create a priest. He wasn't even a Levite, but he's going to create one of his sons to be a priest. But who comes along? A priest, a young man, an itinerant priest, and he comes wandering up into the north country. And when he wanders up into the north country, he has to stay someplace. So he goes to Micah's house. And Micah said, well, what do you do? He said, I'm a priest. He said, oh. He said, I'd like to have a real priest to Jehovah. And I'll pay you to stay with me. And you will, and I'll feed you and I'll give you clothes. And it was a pittance. So he took the job, being a personal priest to Micah and his mother. And obviously he was ecumenical because we had all these statues and all of this, but it was all just fine. Now Israel, the tribe of Dan, what they did, they decided, now this is after Samson's death, which I'll go back to, I skipped over that. Anyway, after Samson died, Israel said, look, this land we have is too difficult to defend. We're always under a war. We're under everybody's thumb. Let's go send out 5 spies. So they send out 5 spies and they're going up into the Northland. And then they stop at Micah's house. They said they recognize the voice of the priest, which is rather interesting in its own right. Some scholars said he was actually a grandson of Moses. But they recognized his voice, and they asked, what are you doing here? And he said, well, he gave me a job. I took it. I had no place to go anyway. And then they said, well, we're going to get some other land. Tell us, would God accept this? And this ecumenical Levite said, yeah, go ahead. He'll let you have the land. And so they went up and they spied out the land. And then they went back and they told their people and they sent an army. Now these poor people were in the north country And they had no connection with any of the tribes. They were strictly agricultural. They didn't have any weapons of war. And they were a peaceful people. And so they checked again. Micah says, go right ahead. Of course, what does it make us think about? Makes us to think of the nominal church. Well, yeah, why suffer down there? Why don't you take the easy path? These are sitting ducks up here. And so they went up. And they slaughtered these poor people. You know, and there's something about that during this last war. It was in the same area where they were going into Lebanon, where this tribe was, in history. And they never have, they can destroy the buildings, but this is always their Achilles heel of Israel, when they go into Lebanon. And I'm thinking, is there some sort of a cosmic justice going on here? Is it the Lord not allowing any great victory in the land where Dan killed these people? Possibly. And here's an interesting thing. From Dan in the Bible to Beersheba is 144 miles. That's from one end of Israel to the other end. 144 miles. Interesting number. Is it possible that this 144 miles is 144,000 and this land, it will go to Israel, all right, but this land will not be taken until the 144,000 are on the other side of the veil? It could be. This may be land post the church that'll be taken. But they haven't had success with it now. They had two failures. And it isn't that they didn't have a just reason for going there. That isn't it. But we do go back to, Micah and there, and the priests, they say, yeah, go ahead, sure, you know, and I'll give you, and then he was hired, by the way, by the army, and the army said to him, why are you working for him? We'll give you a job. Wouldn't it be better to work for an army? And then he said, yeah, I'll go with you. And on top of it, they took all the idols from Micah's place and they set them up in the new city of Dan. And of course, Dan, after a while, is not even found as a tribe anymore. It's one of the tribes that are lost. I don't think all of Dan was lost. I think a lot of them went over to Judah. Not all of them went up there. But in some suggestion, a lot of them went to Judah. Getting back to Delilah, who I should have talked about first. And the lords and the Philistines bribed her. We're talking about Judges 16:5. And the lords and the Philistines bribed her. And we will give thee everyone of us 1,100 pieces of silver. Exactly the same amount that Micah stole from his mother, 1,100 pieces of silver. I'm not going to try to make too much of it, but there is something that I believe can be made of. They're both. We know it's ill-gotten gains. If you just add 1,100, three ones, you have three. And that adds up to the same amount that Judas, if you drop the zero, his was 3-2, when he was paid to betray our Lord, and then he threw the money away. I don't know if that means anything or not. But here's the point with her. Samson, poor Samson, he was so weak. He was in love with Delilah. And Delilah was after him too. Give her secret. Well, if you love me, you'll tell me. And I need foolery. Give her different stories of a secret were not true. But then she cried and he poured his heart out to her. And of course, she's bribed. She's going to get this money. So what happens? He finally tells her, he violates his oath, and he tells her that its hair, it's the locks of his hair has to be cut. And had him go to sleep in her lap, and in came a man who cut the hair, and then in came other men, and he got up as usual, and she tricked. She said, oh, the Philistines are after you. They're after you. She did that 3 times and he defeated them. This time, they overpowered him. Delilah, I think, pictures the nominal system. And when he compromised, the first thing happened to him, his eyes were gouged out. He was going blind. And he became spiritually weak. We're strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. But he had taken on the spirit. He had become spiritually weak. And, you know, compromise is a very, very dangerous thing when it comes to truth. The sum total of God's plan is love. She said, oh, do you love me, Samson? Love is wonderful. But when you give up truth in the name of love, so you can be together, you're not falling in love, you're falling out of love. A brother I know who did a lot of traveling, went to classes where they were not talking about the rain. They were not talking about the presence. They were not talking about the jubilees. They were not talking about chronology, all in the name of love. But it turned out they hadn't talked about this for so long that they couldn't talk about it. Spiritual atrophy had set in, and they couldn't talk about it. And so in the name of love, you can lose what you have. God is love. The truth is God's character. Handle it with care. Well, we know what happened to Samson. He was blinded. He was brought to this temple of Dagon. And they mocked him. They made him dance. And a young boy, he asked the young boy, he said, would you take me to these two pillars? And he did. And he pushed it. And the temple came down and more died. And these were the leaders of this country. This is the ruling, the rulership. And more died there than he had killed during his life. What did the two columns represent? I'm not sure. It could be church and state. It could be Catholicism and its daughters. But I think it's a very end of the age picture of the fall of Babylon. There's another area where Dagon emerges. And that is Israel was having wars with the Philistines, as usual. And they were losing the wars. And the Philistines said, the Philistines were winning. And Israel was losing. And so, and it was one of the reasons is that the priest at that time, sons, were evil boys. They were in the temple, misusing the temple. They were womanizers. They were and they brought down the character of the Jews. They were being corrupted. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined the battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. So, Israel gets a bright idea. And when the people were coming into the camp, by the way, I'm wandering through Samuel at the moment, and I'm in Samuel 4:3. And when the people came into the camp, and the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath Jehovah smitten us today before the Philistines. Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant. Jehovah, Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah out of Shiloh unto us, that it may come among us and save us out of the hand of our enemies. It's never good to force the Lord's hand. If you remember, Sarah, what she did. She didn't think she could have a child. So she had Hagar as be her substitute. And they had a child, forgetting his name. And it describes, what was the first child's name? I forgot. Ishmael, thank you. My memory is what I forget with very easily. And it shall be as a wild ass, it speaks of Ishmael, as being a wild ass among men. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against his brethren. Of course, I guess this wouldn't apply today, would it? And you know, they said to our Lord, they said that, we have prophets. We don't need you. We have the prophets. That's sort of, they felt that, and the Lord said, I can raise stones up to you. You know, I don't need, but they were taking, just like carrying the ark, we have the prophets. We're going to be okay. We don't have to pay attention to you. And so it sort of reminds me of once in grace, always in grace. You know, we have the prophets. We don't have to change. Accept Christ, do what you want. I mean, that is very often an attitude. But the Lord says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And they did tempt him. And we go on. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man his tent. And there was a very great slaughter. For there fell of Israel 30,000 men. So here they are out with the ark, bringing it into battle. What do? They lose 30,000 men. And the ark, now we're Samuel 4:11, in case anybody's interested. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, that was another name I was looking for, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, you can supply your own names, were slain. And the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon. Now we're back with Dagon. He's been neglected. And set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early in the morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the Ark of Jehovah. And they took Dagon, and they set him in his place again. When they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of Jehovah. The head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands lay cut off upon the threshold of the stomach. This had a familiar ring to me. It was when Jehu threw Jezebel out of the window. Jehu had Jezebel thrown out by the eunuchs. And it's in 2 Kings 9:33. Jehu had just become a king himself, had gone to... Going after Jezebel, and she put on lipstick. I don't know what she was thinking. She sees him coming in, and she's trying to look pretty. She said, "Oh, hi, you murderer! Boy, that's a nice welcome. You killed your somebody or other. You know, And he said, he called up to the window, "Is there anybody with me?" "Yeah, we're with you." Now, they translated servants, they translated eunuchs. Eunuchs fits better because you think of the eunuchs in that mother system. He said, "Throw her out of the window." So she went flying out of the window. And they said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down. And some of her blood sprinkled on the wall and on the horses. And he trod her underfoot. Now, he goes to lunch, by the way, after this. I guess it worked up an appetite. I don't understand. And then we will continue on. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink. And he said, "See now that this cursed woman, and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." By the way, he was told not to bury her by the Lord when he became king, not to bury her. But he's going to do it anyway. And they went to bury her, but what? But they found no more than the skull and the feet and the palms of the hands, just like Dagon. There's one difference. The stump was left of Dagon. Now, Dagon has several portrayals. One is almost like a mermaid in need of a shave. And the other one is down his back and sticking out. But he didn't have legs in some of the portrayals, so all you have is a stump, which be the equivalent. And so what do we have here? We have Jezebel thrown out the window. For one thing, we have Dagon going down twice. The first, if we think it's papacy, is 1799. The second... may yet to be. Now, some feel it's all down. If it's all down, then that church has a big bounce because there's still something going to take place. And so in this picture, I see Dagon and papacy or Jezebel. And we seem to be given the same picture here. It's so close, it could be plagiarism. In any event, that is where I think this is taking place. You know, the second fall, you know, in the EU today, in 2004, in Revelation we have about the 10 kings that have no kingdom as yet. You notice the word there, it's kingdom, singular. It doesn't say 10 kingdoms, it's a kingdom that they're going to be in. Now, in 2004, 10 European nations that are Catholic, that were sponsored by the previous Pope, was let into the EU, European Union. And I believe that this is the second stage of Dagon, and that Dagon is going to take advantage. You know, when the other Pope died, there was such an outpouring that there was one headline saying, "We're alive, we're alive." In other words, it's like, "I am no widow." And I think Europe, as we know, is growing. In 20 years from now, they say it'll be a Muslim continent. That's how quickly and how many Muslims. And even though the churches are empty, particularly the Catholic Church, it's virtually empty today, I think they're getting nervous. They're getting nervous at the potential of this becoming a Muslim continent. They're very worried about it. They see the great outpouring when this Pope died, and they'll say, maybe we can use this. Maybe this is be of value to us. And so in comes these nations, the Czech Republic, Cyprus, Estonia, Hungary, Latvia, Lithuania, Malta, Poland, Slovakia, and Slovenia. These are all Catholic countries. She's also trying, the Pope had said, Europe means Catholicism. And she's doing everything to keep Turkey out because it's a Muslim country and they're trying to keep it out. I believe there was a shot across the bow when the Pope got up and made this quote, this criticism of Mohammed, and that I believe he's trying to bring to his side, he wants to be the Christian champion, the champion of the Christian world. Because he's the, when you think about it, when you think of the Christian world, the only one people the world thinks of is the Pope. They don't think of Billy Graham. They don't think of Falwell. Everybody thinks of the Pope. And he is, I believe, is making this effort to marshal the Europe behind him and to be the bulwark against the Muslims. And this will end up, I believe, in the next fall of Dagon. With Noah, Dagon may have entered into that too. By the way, somebody tell me if I'm running over town, because I don't have a clue. 5 minutes? Okay. With Noah, when Noah wouldn't go to Nineveh, and he went to the ship, and and of course we know the account, the seas were high, they said, everybody pray to your God, somebody's God is mad at us. And they woke Noah up, he was down in the, not Noah, Jonah, okay. And they wake up, and Jonah, the captain, said, "Oh, what's wrong with you sleeping? You pray to your God." And so Jonah said, "God, they're after me, and throw me overboard." Those individuals on the ship were pretty nice, though. They tried to row that ship in anyway, but they couldn't. The tide was against, the storm was too great. And so they picked him up, and they threw him over. All right, we know that pictures our Lord's death, and he's swallowed by a great fish, and he's in the fish. But you know, Nineveh worshipped Dagon. Now in comes a man who was swallowed by a fish. This might have been either an emissary from Dagon or Dagon himself. And I think that gave him the great entree into Nineveh, where he was able to preach and they were converted. I wonder if Jonah had gone to Nineveh as directed, would they have been converted? Conversion comes after the ransom. The ransom was pictured as being paid by Noah being swallowed, being coughed up, and then he goes to Nineveh, and they're converted. The ransom is what straightens things out. And the ransom is what, I believe, is being pictured here. And that's why Nineveh, if he had gone as the Lord directed him, of course we can have an argument there, but we also go back to Samson. He too was doing something contrary to what the really would normally be the right thing to do, and yet the Lord had a reason for it. And I think he had a reason for this, because it now put Jonah in a position. I think Jonah pictures, it's wonderful in Scripture. You can see pictures within pictures. I think he also pictures the great company. I think he might picture the scapegoat when they throw lots. I think he might picture of the gourd, the great company, more interested in material things than spiritual, more interested in saving, having shade than the people dying in Nineveh. But so be it. Okay, I covered that. And I have Brother David here. The ransom does fix things. When our Lord first came to his disciples and he was calling to make fishers of men, and he told them to throw, they were out all night fishing and not catching anything. And he told them to throw the nets over, and they threw it over. And the nets broke. But after our Lord died and was resurrected, and they were out all night fishing and not getting anything, And he told them again to throw their nets over. But the nets didn't break. And they were very full, just as the other. The ransom fixes things. It makes things work. And you know, when the dragnet, and I was going to tell you about the headdress of the Pope at another time. When they came ashore and the Lord was on the land and they pulled in these fishes, these great fishes, and Simon Peter therefore went up and drew the net to the land full of great fishes, 153, and for all there were so many, and the net would not rent. And that is after the Lord died and was raised. But what is his number? 100? I don't find it in chronology. I can't find this number anywhere. But I did something. I took 153, the sum, and I add 1 to 5 is 6, and I add 6, and I add 3 to 6 comes to 9. Well, so what? Then I take 144,000, and I add 1 to 4 is 5, and 4 to 5 is 9. They both have the same total added together when you add them together. Now, I'm not trying to get mystical here with you, but I found that rather interesting since I haven't found anything else. Anyway, there are so many interesting lines of truth and pictures in the scripture. And I'll tell you, it's so strengthening when you can bring these things together. Things that seem absolutely superfluous, just a side comment or this or that, and that they make sense. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And it's certainly true. And we're certainly blessed. Even if we can make a mistake on this thought or on that, we have the picture. And then we see the other little pieces that fit in. And it's a thrill. And it was a joy to serve you. Lord bless you.
Thank you, Harry. We appreciate that. 2520, the digits add up to 9. 1260, the digits add up to 9. There's something there. And you can't help but notice when Brother Harry didn't mention it this morning, but he mentioned it on the phone. And every time I see it now, it's so obvious. But you know the pointed things that the bishops in the Catholic and Anglican churches wear with the long thing down the back? Just watch them when they're walking. You see fish. It's like the mouth of a fish on it. You know, it's split. And it's like a fish with its mouth open. It's a little Dagon thrown in. When we studied our Hebrews 11, by the way, notice one thing about the ancient worthies. It seems like the Lord, regardless of their experiences, made all of them prophets somehow, either by the experiences of their lives or by what they said. And I had a little trouble with several of them, Samson being included. But now I see Samson was extremely prophetic in the things he was doing. And you have about 40 minutes of intermission.
Loving Father, hallowed be thy name. Dear Father, we thank you that we're able to explore the truth. And it's in so doing, we can also explore your character that's so wonderful. Help us, dear Lord, to be truly fishes of men, and that we can reflect your love to others. And we know your sheep know your voice, and may we have a part in that voice of calling the remaining sheep, if it's thy will. Forgive us, Lord, if anything was amiss. And we thank you for the blessings of this day so far. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.